The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing in the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Studies show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this morning, Genesis 20, where we're in verses, the analysis, verses 3 through 7. Pick up around page 8 of our notes. All right, and it's because of grace that we're able, as believer priests, living in a body of sinful flesh by nature, to have fellowship, true fellowship with God, in isolation of the sin nature. And this is made possible through the rebound technique at which the believer priest acknowledges recognition before God in a prayer confession, their personal sin in the life. God forgives them of their sins, past up to the present, and they're cleansed from all unrighteousness. This is for believers so that they can function in the angelic conflict and witness of God's plan in camaraderie with Him and being led by God the Holy Spirit. It is only through God the Holy Spirit that the believer priest is able to truly function before God in action with honor and to assimilate, in addition, the truth of God's Word undistorted by the sin nature otherwise in this respect. The rebound technique is the mechanics given for the believer priest to be filled with God the Holy Spirit, who leads us and guides us and directs us into all truth. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for your perfect plan. We thank you for the veracity of your word. We thank you for your immutability, your faithfulness, so that we can depend upon you, your word, in regards to knowing what your plan consists of and what you expect from each and every one of us in our service to you in regards to fulfilling your plan for our lives. We ask once again this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us to these matters at hand, to the edification of our souls and spiritual advance otherwise, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, again here in chapter 20, we have a similar situation to the Egyptian affair that we read previously, which the text assumes by the narrator that his readers have read that situation, so that they can unravel an otherwise cryptic verse of verse 2 of Abraham's proclamation of Sarah being his sister and Abimelech taking him for his harem. Now, while the situations are similar with Abraham's operating under sin fear being the primary similarity between the two, there indeed are stark differences otherwise between the two rulers, the king, Pharaoh of Egypt, and now the king of Gerar, Abimelech. There is differences in regards to the process throughout the situation. And there are stark differences in regards to the ultimate outcome between the two leaders and the similar situation of Abraham and Sarah in this respect. In verse 3 through 7, the text jumps right into, if you will, the meat of the situation as God appears to Abimelech in a dream, giving him insight in regards to the situation at hand as it pertains to not only him and his household, but his entire kingdom, of which he comes to recognition, and his taking of Sarah to be betrothed otherwise in regards to his niche. Rereading here verses 3 through 7. But God came to Abimelech, which is Canaanite in origin, the name father of a king, of Melech, the breakdown there, a title generally used for this particular king, even though it's Philistine territory, came to Abimelech in a dream of the night, one of the ways that God communicates, as we see in the Old Testament and otherwise, is through a dream state in revealing revelation of God's thoughts to the individual in this state, in contrast to other means of communication that we find, especially in the Old Testament, such as theophany or Christophany, other audible, direct audible communications. Here is in a dream of the night, and said to him, behold, you are a dead man. That's a good way to start a dream. This dream may turn into a nightmare because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married. Verse 4, our author informs us, now Abimelech had not come nearer. And he gives his verbal defense, and he said, Lord, will you slay a nation, even though blameless or righteous? Verse 5, did he, Abraham, not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Verse 6, then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. And then we are given additional information Abimelech is not aware of. And I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Verse 7, now therefore, as God gives the remedy or the consequence in regards to the situation, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, recognizing his prophetic role, Abraham, here called a prophet. And he will pray for you, and you will live. But, on the other hand, and hence making the result conditional, if you do not restore her, know that, literally in the Hebrew, dying, you will die. Translated, you will surely die. You and all who are yours. So, the first similarity between the two kings now that we see in these verses is that immediately judgment comes upon their household and their persons, just as it did with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So we see it now in regards to Abimelech's household. However, the first difference that we see is that God takes opportunity and directly communicates with Abimelech, where he is completely silent with respect to the king of Egypt in this respect. So this obviously immediately puts us on notice that there is a different status relationship that is between Abimelech and God versus Pharaoh and God. And this brings about the consideration of which commentaries are essentially divided on here is whether Abimelech is a believer, which many ascribe that he is, or he is a pagan. He is an unbeliever in the situation. And as we go through the verses, I believe there are the clues necessary to give us clear insight in regards to Abimelech as to his status of being an unbeliever or a believer in the situation. So it demands that you pay attention to the details and recognize the aspects of the language that is used in the communication rapport between Abimelech, God, Abimelech, and Abraham, and the ultimate outcome to see clearly here what's going on. So the dream here begins and is presented in the form of a trial. Begins with frightening words that, in essence, you're as good as a dead man. And the reason that is given is because he has taken for his own possession his own wife as part of his harem. One female named Sarah, who is the wife of Abraham, and hence the legality of legal impact in regards to his actions here is presented, because he would be engaging in an act of adultery to begin with in regards to marrying this woman, and otherwise he would be robbing her rightful owner or right man with respect to her person in this regards, that the husband is considered to possess his wife in such a fashion. Seen in the Hebrew language, as we brought out, because she is married, is literally she is owned by an owner. It's a dual use of the word Baal, Baal, in the Hebrew. And the only other place that this is found, this phrase is found, is in Deuteronomy 22:22, also translated married woman, there in an act of adultery, that the law prescribes that both are killed under capital punishment, execution, for their sin. And in this way, a society is to keep separate. This is a separation that is fairly permanent. This type of activity of running rampant in regards to the society. The fact that the husband is regarded as an owner and she is owned by him recognizes the sacred action of the divine institution of marriage, harking back to our original parents, Adam and Eve, when God created the woman from the ribs of the man, and he presented to the man his right opposite number, the woman there being Eve. And it recognizes one's wife as being the glory of the man, his helpmate. She represents, if you will, his alter ego, of two people being as one in representation, as a unit, operating supposedly in harmony with one another, and these other aspects, but also it recognizes the responsibility of the husband in regards to the most valuable possession, if you will, physically, of blessings that God provides for him. And that is his right opposite number, his wife. And they are to be one flesh. It doesn't mean that they are to live lives totally separated from one another. That's unnatural in regards to a marriage. And you hear that. People live in different places, not because of necessity, but by choice, because of professions. People living on the West Coast, one spouse on the East Coast, see each other if their job allows them time to do so. What kind of marriage is that? It's a convenience. Marriage is a convenience. But that's not what marriage is about. Marriage is a blessing provided by God of camaraderie between a man and a woman. To enjoy one another, in fellowship with one another, physically, emotionally, spiritually, sexually, and otherwise. To hang, if you will, with one another, operating as a harmonious unit in the witness of the life and the plan of God. That's what marriage is supposed to be. Obviously, our society doesn't know spit hardly anymore of what marriage is about in regards to overall. I'm not talking about everybody. But as it's presented through media, Hollywood, and other aspects in that regards. But the Bible has its clear definition of marriage. And here we recognize that the wife is the man's most sacred possession. And hence his responsibility, obviously, to provide the spiritual leadership in the household, protection, living grace, and things of this nature. Necessary for the wife to bind and bond with him through doctrine and meld together as one in life, only to be separated, if you will, by death. So the phraseology here is unusual, but it is apropos in regards to how the Bible defines marriage, with the husband being the authority of the house and the wife to be his helpmate, subservient to that authority, and his responsibilities otherwise. Now, here in the verses, one of the first things that kind of pops out in dissecting these things and looking at particulars is in verse 4, before Abimelech gives his verbal defense. Our author adds an important note on his behalf for the defendant, and that is that he had not come near her. So just pick up point 20, page 8 of our notes here. Moses' notation here serves as crucial circumstantial evidence to support Abimelech's oral defense. Abimelech didn't say this. Moses says it. What's the purpose of that? Well, Moses provides, if you will, a second witness, number one. And he provides circumstantial evidence otherwise that God would be aware of with respect to Abimelech's claim of innocence. And in this respect, Moses is a witness that is removed, if you will, in time from the immediate scene. Moses is looking back via God the Holy Spirit in time and makes a proclamation. And we'll see a parallel similarity when we get into this in regards to Abimelech and witness to Abraham in the same fashion, if you will, removed from the immediate situation in time. So we'll see that when we get there. Now, 21, so the circumstantial evidence harks to the law, point 21, that demands proof that a man has lain with someone else's wife for death to be administered. The law makes it very clear. You don't execute somebody based on one person's accusation, contrary to what happens often, too often. It demands two, preferably at least three witnesses. Obviously, circumstantial evidence can be admitted as a witness in this respect. Also, the law expects the accuser to be able to meet their defendant, or the defendant to be able to meet their accuser. Another thing that often is remiss in the judicial system. Somebody accuses you of something, they don't, under the law, get the pleasure of hiding out and remaining anonymous in regards to their accusations. So 22, all right, moving on here. Abimelech then addresses deity in his verbal defense using the general term of deference as Adonai, Lord. 23, what catches our attention here is Abimelech's understanding of the indictment here that comes upon him. Extending to his subjects of rule, will you slay a nation even though blameless or righteous? So you had the indictment, you had his Abimelech's defense, and then you had the sentence that occurred. So it's like a trial that's going on here. And here, Abimelech, God didn't say anything specifically that anybody else's life is in danger. But Abimelech sees beyond this. So 24, he takes for granted here that the sin or sins of a leader can bring judgment upon the entire populace and not just their leader, to hold a position of authority at any level. Demands great responsibility. And for a leader of a nation, obviously their very actions impacts the people corporately in this respect. The idea is further supported, point 25 in verses 7, 8, and 9. These points are by way of review. 26, his insight here adds a layer contextually, extending death from the perspective of individual, his death, to a corporate death, a universal death. So we start here and we start pulling out these little facts that are part of the context. And you have to start putting them together. And when you do, the picture truly starts to unfold for us overall as to the general reason for this whole Abimelech affair. So we go from individual to universal or corporate in the thinking of the verses. So 27 now. The news of Sodom and Gomorrah's judgment would be obviously fresh on Abimelech's mind. He would be privy of what happened there. And knowing the power of God to wipe out entire populations at will. 28, it shows how serious he took his position as king. It shows you what type of character that this man possessed as a ruler. That he represented, point 28, the nation, and his decisions and actions put his people at risk. It wasn't just about his own personal gain of power, approbation, prestige, and things of this nature. He took the lives of others very seriously. So 29, now his opening question is rhetorical, expecting a negative answer. And furthermore, it's doctrinally sound, paralleling Abraham's opening arguments back in 18:23 and following regarding Sodom and Gomorrah. Will you slay innocent people? God, Abraham, condensing his argument and then bringing out the righteous versus unrighteous numbers that would be involved. So here we have a parallel, another similar situation. 30, the gist is, how could a just God spill innocent blood via the terms slay, which is murder, harag, and blameless or righteous, tzaddik? Obviously, a just God would not spill innocent blood. So, right now, your brain ought to be going, well, he's innocent. Why is he being condemned? 31, in verse 5, now, Abimelech doesn't deny his action, but gives a reason of why he is not guilty. 32, that was, he was misled, and he acted in total ignorance of the true situation. He was in the dark, so to speak, because of the scheme that was perpetrated and put upon him by this married couple, the recipient of the Abrahamic covenant, and his wife Sarah. Both Abraham and Sarah said they were sister and brother. So 34, here we find out that Sarah was complicit in the scheme. In fact, later we'll see that it was a scheme that was invented from almost the get-go of when Abraham was told by God to leave Ur of the Chaldees and his father's house and go to the land of Canaan. Thirty-five. Now the double use of the personal pronoun for Sarah's response in the phrase "she herself said" is literally in the Hebrew "she also." There's actually three personal pronouns: "she also," "she herself," "she said." He, gam, he, amar. Amar being the third she in the verb. So 36, it is language that indicates that Sarah was adamant in her claim of being Abraham's sister, and at least by inference, was unattached to Abraham by marriage. In other words, he makes it very clear that he investigated the matter, which he thought was very thorough, and in response, in other words, that she was unattached. In response, she was adamant that she was unattached in regards to the company that she was with, Abraham, in this role. So here we see that Sarah also obviously had an SCA weakness. Here it seems to be rationalized by the fact that Abraham was her authority on that aspect of it. We see that she doesn't let her authority down in playing out her part in this whole situation either. So you see this kind of mixture, righteousness, unrighteousness, involved in regards to their scheme and lie as it is otherwise. And you can see the rationalization that might take place. But at least on we'll give Sarah credit that she told Abraham, I'm in it with you. She played her part exactly like she should have. She didn't give the king any question in regards to her relationship. So 37, Abimelech, based on his interrogation and questioning, Abimelech therefore acted, as he states, with integrity, or being forthright, open, if you will, and innocence. The integrity is as part of his heart function, metaphorically, and the innocence being connected with his actions, his hands. So 38, he claims virtuousness, both in thought, the heart, levav in the Hebrew, denoting the inner recesses of the thinking, soul, mind, emotions, etc., as well as action, heart and hands, language used metaphorically. Now the divine reply in verse 6 repeats verbatim part of Abimelech's words in confirmation of his sincerity. Only part. 40, that is, that he had no malintent of heart. In other words, God read his tape. Yeah, you're right. There was no malintent. There was no preconceived maliciousness on your part. And hence, God validates that. Yes, you're honest, if you will, in your mind. 41. This was seen or evidenced in that he obviously scrutinized both parties questioning their relationship. It's not the typical person that would try to work around it just because he wanted something. He truly wanted to make sure that they were not betrothed legally. 42. Now here it is interesting to note in the scenario itself, breaking a little bit from the immediate context, to note that Moses records twice here that when God spoke to Abimelech, it was while he was in a dream state. You would think it'd be all sufficient in verse 3, all right, we're in a dream and God spoke to him. But in that's 3a, but in verse 6, Moses again reiterates that the speaking is in a dream, in the dream. So what can we make of that? 43, the second reference to the dream, verse 6, following Abimelech's words of verses 4 and 5 in his defense of himself, gives a sense that Abimelech was in a state of flux between dreaming when God spoke and consciously awake when he spoke to God. In other words, is in that more or less mind state of dreaming as God is communicating to him. But it's enough to almost bring him to consciousness. And like sitting up in the bed and talking, you know, in the dream to God. It's kind of what you picture here. So what's the purpose of this? 44, this so Abimelech could ascertain that this wasn't all, quote, just a dream, end quote. What is it about waking up the next morning? Oh, I had a weird dream last night. No, this whole thing, Abimelech, this is real. So obviously there would be mitigating actions that would obviously be involved for him to recognize that. So 46 or 45, even though he is in a dream state, all occurred real, as though awake and consciously aware. Now while God confirmed Abimelech's intentions, he then goes on to add something that was not in Abimelech's frame of reference, nor could it have been. Quote, I also, God speaking, kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, some interpreters suggest that even though Abimelech took Sarah in ignorance, he was still guilty of sinning since she was married, albeit a sin of omission. He was wrong. She's married. You can only know what's before you. He was told she wasn't. But some interpreters want to place guilt upon Abimelech, where I don't see the scriptures ascribing that guilt to him. 48, that is, God's words, I kept you from sinning against me, anoiki, I myself, eth men katha, Lamed, refutes that hint of legalism. That's where you've got to be careful with legalism, to insinuate guilt when there is no guilt, no true sin. Otherwise, that is a form of legalism. And God makes it very clear that he kept him from sinning. So, in the aspect of sin activity, overtly, in this situation, Abimelech indeed is innocent. But his innocence is because God intervened on his behalf. So 49, the sin would not have occurred until the act of adultery. Sexual intercourse. That's adultery. That's the definition of adultery. Anything up to that is promiscuity, lasciviousness. Adultery is the union occurring, as well as fornication. Doctrinal types like to define things specifically like that, because of legalism that's out there, see. And truly, generally in the commentaries, the more funded commentary is the one that wants to proclaim guilt on him, see. Anyway. But the main aspect here is that God, Elohim, kept him from sinning. And he kept him from touching her inappropriately. So 50, now both divine omniscience and omnipotence are featured in the exoneration of Abimelech and protection of Sarah and the plan of salvation. God knew what was coming down the pike. He read Abimelech's heart. He knew there was no malintent there, but then he supernaturally intervened to create a situation where any type of sexual activity, and actually after going through the whole thing, any hint of it actually, ever occurred in that household between Abimelech and Sarah. So you have omniscience and omnipotence that are sponsored as God interceding on behalf of the parties and the plan of God involved. So 51, God also protected an otherwise unsuspecting innocent man from sinning against him. Kathah Lamed, the preposition. Lamed. He makes clear that while Abimelech showed intellectual honesty here, he only avoided sinning because of divine intervention. Theologically, this suggests that freedom from sin is only possible through divine involvement, divine intervention on behalf of mankind. Romans 8, 2. As one example. Clear enough. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Only by direct divine intervention through the person of Christ is freedom from sin made possible. And all that governs sin or freedom from sin. See. There is no eternal condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How is that possible? That is verse 1. How is that possible? Through the work of Jesus Christ. And he broke and made possible breaking the rulership of the sin nature and evil. As it has entrapped man through human heritage. So God says, I'm the one that kept you from sinning and not letting you act inappropriately, if you will, otherwise. So, 54, intellectual honesty within by Abimelech and divine intervention by God are necessary ingredients for salvation. Are they not? God reads the tape of mankind. He knows where potential population exists. He knew that it would exist, and he provided the means for man's salvation through direct divine intervention, as seen in the person of Jesus Christ. Beginning with the miraculous virgin birth. Verse 55, had Abimelech had relations with Sarah, he would have sinned even though he was oblivious to the circumstances. If it had gone on without God checking it, overruling, then eventually he would have sinned. That's a given. So 56, God protected the integrity of his plan, even though Abraham, Sarah, and Abimelech posed a threat to the covenant promise of an heir. So you've got these layers of thought that's going on here in these verses. You've got the immediate, most surface recognition of God protecting his plan at all costs. Secondarily, you've got God intervening on behalf of Abimelech based on intellectual honesty on his part. Verse 57, how God prevented Abimelech from sexually approaching Sarah here is not at this point in the episode made known to the reader, not in our verses. 58, what we can surmise reading ahead is that Abimelech's illness was at least in part responsible. The impending death before him was based on God jamming his body in some way of a terminal illness. Verses 17 and 18, Abraham prayed to God. God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maid so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. 59, however, what is important here is that Abimelech himself knew. He figured it out real quick. Maybe part of that which prompted his intellect of recognizing this is not just a dream. I am sick. Physically, he could feel it. He could ascertain what's going on. 60, now the real test of Abimelech's sincerity here is seen in the conditional sentencing that would spare him from death in verse 7. The condition, restore the man's wife because he is a prophet. He will pray for you and you will live. Otherwise, if you do not restore her, know that you will surely die. Die and you will die, you and all who are yours. So 61, the requirement is return the man's wife to avoid death. Reason why? Quote, for he is a prophet, end quote. Well, you would think that you'd just say because that's her husband. No. Now all of a sudden you got the idea of a prophet thrown into the mix of this thing. And that is, if you will, takes center stage in looking at Abraham's role in the Abimelech affair. So the requirement again, return the man's wife, restore. Reason why? For he is a prophet. You have the conjunction key, because. He is a prophet. See, that's the cause. 62, so to escape death, i.e. his deliverance, or if you want to say salvation, fine. The salvation means deliverance. Is based on Abimelech choosing to obey God. That's your condition, or not. See. 63, the added, quote, he is a prophet, our noun Navi, with a pronoun who, end quote, was the clue Abimelech, that Abraham was a communicator for God and had understanding of the plan of God. So the stakes, if you will, have risen a little bit here. In Abimelech, God stimulated Abimelech's thinking. Sarah is not only married to this guy, but he's a personal representative, spokesman for God himself. The same God that just told me, kiss your you-know-what goodbye, you're out of here if you don't obey me. So 63 again, the added, he is a prophet, was the clue Abimelech that Abraham was a communicator for God and had understanding of the plan of God. A communicator is given insight through the means, the function of this gift, however it may be expressed in the dispensational times, of what the plan of God is. So therefore, he is able to articulate in this respect. So 64, this fact was not ever lost on Abimelech, that he was a special spokesman or a special person, representative of God, as 21:22, chapter 21, verse 22 makes very clear as we go down in time. Now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, his chief of staff, if you will, of the military, spoke to Abraham saying, God is with you in all that you do. That is quite a statement coming from a pagan. If indeed he is a pagan at this point in time, or at that point in time. So, that he is a prophet, definitely we see because of future words from him, definitely had impact on his thinking in this whole situation. 65, now this is the first use of Navi, prophet, in the Bible. Abraham was a prophet. He had a ministry. See, his ministry is not just a story of him moving to the land of Canaan and going through the scenarios that we have recorded in the Bible. His ministry was as a prophet, was to communicate Bible doctrine as God so led him to do in his geographical ministry in the land of Canaan. It wasn't just to herd his sheep and cattle and to get rich, but he had a ministry. And obviously that he's placed into a land that is predominantly pagan, his ministry would include evangelizing, phase one, if not phase two. All right, 66. Now, apart from Elohim's revelation, for God specifically telling Abimelech about Abraham, the king would have never guessed Abraham was a man of God, based on his preceding conduct and being less than honorable. He just got through with his wife lying to this guy. And now God's saying, you better return her because he's a prophet. What? A representative of God that does things like this? that sins in life? Hey, as a pastor, I have fun with these kinds of verses. 67, God's proclamation to Abimelech put him on notice that Abraham served a special purpose on behalf of God. A point added for emphasis on the importance for the return of Sarah. Not only is she married to him, he is a prophet. See, he is an adjusted believer, positive to Bible doctrine. And he is a communicator of the same doctrine. So 68, we can observe that the majority of people that encounter positive believers do not have a clue regarding their position with God or their place in His plan. The heresy of religiosity, one of the more potent poisons that they tend to inject in scrutinizing and evaluating others, is their failures in life is what makes them spiritually great or not. There is a place to recognize failure and sin in the life. But what makes a believer great before God or not is whether or not they're positive and adjusted to Bible doctrine in their life. Believers out there in the world, based on us claiming to be positive, they don't have a clue in regards to what we have to offer and what we truly represent in regards to the plan of God in our lives. The only way they have a clue is if they're in touch with doctrine and to that degree. See. Now obviously you'll have a spectrum of appreciation or lack of. But most people don't have a clue. And they see you at work. They say you're not perfect. Oh, you go to that church. You go to a church, you know, whatever. And people have a natural tendency, it seems, to get under self-righteousness when they're trying to evaluate other people's Christian lives. And to say ipso facto, because he failed or she failed. They can't be really represent God. God can't really use them in that condition because they sin in the life. Abraham is a complete example, the epitome of example, to prove that statement absolutely erroneous. He and Sarah failed big time, and we don't diminish their SCA activity. Their human viewpoint approach. But it's incidental. It's one reason why we did the doctrine of reversionism before we got into this passage. The difference between reversionists and incidental sinning of positive adjusted believers. And God is free to continue to bless the positive adjusted believer in spite of their incidental sinnings. And He will continue to utilize them in regards to their ministries. Whether it's a prophet or whether it's simply the layman's ministry in whatever gift that they function or their niche in life. See. And people don't have a clue what we're about, truly. Study the Bible verse by verse. Well, that's neat. What's that mean? To them, it's always some sacred cow or some preconceived baggage that they're carrying with them, a religiosity that determines and influences and colors and shades their thinking in regards to others around them. We don't look at it that way. The Bible doesn't look at it that way. We look at everybody out there in the world in regards to their alignment to the truth of Bible doctrine or not. And recognize that if they're positive, God's going to intercede on behalf of their positive volition. Otherwise, they're maladjusted, etc. Their incidental sinning aside, their life in general aside, is whether you're a virginist or whether it's simply incidental sinning, etc. Ad nauseum. Well, at least you're not all sleeping this time around. We'll take our break.